And of course, that can cause people trouble at times that are connected to me. But at the same time, I'm think that part of that is from God himself. Because God tries to get the most out of something that he can. And when you replace that word something with your name, with you, God is trying to get the most out of you and I that he can. God is all about profit, output, value. Somebody say value. Sometimes I'll ask people the question, did you get value out of that? Or maybe there's someone that's visiting, and I say, you know, I hope you get value out of the service today. I mean, value. I mean, in this day and age, we with the financial situation as it is, you got to be a value shopper. You got to think, what can I get the most for my money? What offers the greatest value? Is stopping at the gas station every day and getting a soda the best value, or maybe getting a 12-pack of Mountain Dew and having that over the next few days? So I think in value terms. I know there's people that don't think in value terms, and that's all well and fine. We're all a little different. But I do know that God is wanting to get as much out of me and as much out of you. There's a lot there. There's a lot of value in each and every precious soul that God has created. And then, on top of that, those who have come into his family, those who have come into the kingdom and have his very spirit of life, there is a whole lot of value. There's a lot of resources that perhaps have not been tapped into yet. And God is looking to tap into that value, the resources, the profitability, which is a part of every person within the sound of my voice right now. Consider a bar of steel worth $5. When made into ordinary horseshoes, is then worth $10. Now take this same $5 bar of steel. If it's manufactured into needles, the value rises to $350. And yet, if it's made into delicate springs for expensive watches, it is worth more than $250,000. $5 bar of steel. The same bar of steel is made more valuable by being cut to its proper size, passed through one blast furnace after another, again and again, hammered and manipulated, beaten and pounded, finished and polished until it's ready for those delicate tasks. And so here we are, a bunch of $5 little bars of steel that God is working on. And as we submit, as we give ourselves to his process, or to take the title today, enduring the crucible, as we endure the refining, purifying process to get the most out of us that is possible, God gets value out of us, and we become very much more profitable for him. Now, what's a crucible? Well, a crucible is a heat-resistant container for melting metals, for the purpose of manipulating, for refining. And I guess it's a fitting day because it's supposed to hit 100 degrees, and so when you leave this cool place, you'll have a quick reminder of the heating process of what God is wanting to do in each and every one of his people. Now, the Old Testament provides us a whole lot of pictures of what God did with a select called group of people who were the Israelites. In Isaiah chapter 48, verses 10 through 11, he said to this special group of people, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have refined you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." Now, the audience that Isaiah is referring to would be God's people who were captive in Babylon. For those who know their Old Testament history, the people of Israel crossed a point of no return, and God said, okay, I'm going to remove them from their land, send them on into Babylon, and for 70 years they are going to be held captive. And this is basically what this passage refers to, that God was saying, I have afflicted them. I'm refining them, not like silver. I refine them in this furnace of affliction. And then he adds a phrase there that he repeats. He says, for my own sake, or my own name's sake, for my own name's sake. See, as hard as it is for us to understand this, everything really is about God. We are secondary. We are incidental. We are not necessary to God in any way, shape, or form. God would exist and continue to exist without change if we never existed, irrespective of who we are or what we do. God doesn't need anything. But God is really into this precious work of making the most out of people, out of refining them. And the people of Israel were held in a place for a season that they would have rather not been. You ever been there, by the way? I mean, God allows his people. Now, Israel represented his called ones, his elect ones, the ones that he set his love upon. Out of all the people groups or nations that were on the earth during that time, God selected this one group, the family of Abraham, and he said that you are the apple of my eye. They were precious to him. And he took what was precious to him. He took his called and elect group, and he allowed them to be in a captivity, in a place of hostility, in a foreign place. And he purposefully put them there, in part, not only because of the sins of the fathers and their folly, but as he says here, to refine, to try you. And it's for my sake, for my sake. And then he finishes here in Isaiah 48, verse 11, and my glory I will not give to another. And so he purposefully put them in a crucible-like condition in Babylon, and just like them, we who are not yet home, we who are his called ones, and I'm taking for granted that you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you need to commit your life to Jesus today. Today's the day of salvation. But for those who are part of the family, we're his called ones, we're his elect ones, we're the ones that he has set his love upon. And just like those Israelites that he was speaking to in Isaiah 48, so also we who are not yet home, they were out of their homeland. We're not yet home. They were away from their Jerusalem. We're away from our Jerusalem, New Jerusalem. We are right now in a Babylon-like world. The world is a Babylon system, if you will. And God is allowing crucible-like experiences. God is allowing crucible conditioning to happen to us. Some of us right now are in a crucible. As a matter of fact, in the last week, I was talking to Joe Figaro, and he literally said these words. Now, I already had this going. I already had it typed and everything. He said that there are people in our church that are in a crucible. Now, some of you might remember that the first service in January 2012, I opened up the day. It wasn't the message, but it was the opening of a service, and talked about how that the word that I sensed the Lord was giving me for this year was crucible, crucible. Now, as you can see, it's taken almost 6 months to even get to the place of a message. And of course, the Lord's got his timing, and he knows some of us are in a different place right now. But some of you might be in a crucible right now. You might be in a season where you're being heavily tried. It may have something to do with your identity. Who am I? What value do I have to offer? I used to think I was this, and now my children have grown up, and I don't have that identity of parenting. Or maybe right now your marriage is in a crucible. Right now you might be dealing with older parents, and you got a crucible condition, or your job situation has put you in a crucible condition, or that is the crucible. I shouldn't say the job does. The Lord's the one who allows his people to come into these crucible-like situations. Perhaps there is a matter of the body. that you're working through a sickness or a cancer issue, or you have a secret ache and pain and you're worried about it, and you're in this crucible condition. Now let me give you some news. The bad news is the heat is on, and I would prefer an easier path to heaven. I would prefer a nice water slide ride into glory. Wasn't that exciting? It was fun, and yay. That's the bad news. The heat is on. The good news is it's for God's glory. Pause. Okay, it's for God's glory. Isn't that good news, by the way? Now, if you're going through a crucible, you probably can only raise your hand up halfway on that. For God's glory, I mean, just to be honest, it's like big deal. I'm struggling and suffering and in a season where I'm perplexed and uncertain okay, God's being glorified. Well, I did put a pause in there. Good news, it's for God's glory, which also works out for our good. God is always working for the good of his beloved. All things working together for good for those who are the called, for those who have been set apart. And so the good news is that whatever God is allowing to happen, whatever crucible condition that he has put your soul in right now, or maybe, you know, someone that you love is in a crucible condition and it's affecting you, whatever he's allowed for his people is not for their destruction, but it's for their development. It's not for their annihilation, but it's so that they can become profitable and greater for God's kingdom, for God's glory, and it redounds to them. It's a blessing to the person that actually goes through it. Now let's consider the Lord's great work. How many of you believe that right now the Lord is working? Every Christian should have their hand up. The Lord is never idle. He is always working. He who neither sleeps nor slumbers. He is active. He is busy. He does not tire or weary. God is ever working. And the good work that he has started, he intends on completing. Now, let's consider Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. As Old Testament prophecy was starting to close, God's man named Malachi came on the scene. And his short, impacting prophecy spoke in many different ways. A rather harsh messenger of God. If you read Malachi, you don't walk away smiling. It's very trying, which is great. I don't mind that kind of introspection. But in Malachi chapter 3, another challenge goes out. He says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears?" Like, I can't stand it. "For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap." Now, to be true to the context, which you always have to be first and foremost when interpreting scriptures, Malachi was prophesying the coming of the Messiah, and this has already happened. Jesus came. He came to his own. His own didn't receive him. He came as a messenger of a covenant. He came suddenly to his temple, which could be, you know, maybe in part Herod's temple of the day, but more than that, the house of God, Israel. And of course, they rejected Jesus, and we know crucifixion and resurrection. We understand that. But the Lord gave me another little perspective on this scripture that really touched me, and I hope it blesses you as well. Now, let's reconsider now, and let's factor ourselves into this prophecy. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Now, even though the Lord is the one who sought us and bought us, and even though it's God who drew us unto himself via his grace, we cannot deny the fact that as Christians, we had to embrace his offer. We had to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And in that salvation, then, the Holy Spirit came and inhabited us as a temple. And so you could say that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit as individuals and as the church. It shouldn't be too hard to say because Paul says it both in 1 Corinthians 3 and 6. So it's not a stretch But in any way, now think about us. The Lord comes suddenly to his temple. God is a messenger. Look at this in verse 1. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Jesus speaks the new covenant to us. He says, it's by what I've done that you're made acceptable. It's by my righteousness that you become the righteousness of God. It's a new covenant. Not the covenant which those of old could not live up to. And God swore in his wrath, they will not enter my rest. But it's a new covenant. It's a covenant of God's work fully accomplished in Jesus Christ. Are you with me, by the way? God comes to his temple. How many of you would consider yourself a temple of the Holy Spirit? Every Christian should say, yes, that's me. Because by definition, you can't be a child of God without the Spirit of God. You cannot be a Christian without the Spirit that says, Father, Father. Now he comes, and there's a delight factor, no doubt. Look at verse 1. The messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord. But verse number 2 brings in a whole nother matter. It's like now there's a whole nother dimension to God's glorious arrival. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? You want to know why? Because he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. Now, you might start off with great joy, as we all do. We come into this great work of God, and it's like there's a burden that rolls off, and it's like, wow, I never quite felt this free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. But there is a whole nother dimension to God's interaction. There's like this whole other side of God. And it wasn't like, you know, a bait and switch, like you feel good at first and then I'm going to hammer you. But there is a refining side. There certainly is a disciplining side of God. You know, you want to be a disciple, right? A disciplining disciple, a side of God to where he begins to calibrate and retool and reconfigure and refine. And it's like, who can endure this? It's like God's a consuming fire, and he's coming to me. He's begun a good work in me. But now it's like, I feel like I'm in this narrow place. I feel like God, you know, narrow path leads to life. And God has got us like a potter with the clay. And he's got this work going, and it's like a whirlwind work, and I'm spinning about, and I just have to have faith that he knows what he's doing. See, this is the Christian's lot. Those that have an understanding of Christianity as just, you know, laughter and bubbles and rainbows and candies, and he's a cosmic butler, and all he wants to do is trip over himself and make sure I'm happy. They really have a shallow view of the Christian life. And there are those that come in on that basis. There are those that receive that seed, the Bible says. Jesus said, with great joy, but when adversity comes, not if, when the winds, when the storms come, they quickly fade away, they fall away. Now here's what Jesus is doing. Look at Malachi 4 and verse number 3. It says, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. Now, that was the Old Testament priesthood. That is the church right now. As the church, our priest unto God. So, what does he do here? Think about Jesus. Oh, by the way, how does the Bible portray Jesus in terms of his physical position in heaven? What's he doing at the right hand of the Father? Seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding, doing a work in us. Look at this. It's interesting, verse 3. He will sit. Now we might think that a refiner may, you know, put the metal in the crucible, walk away, and there may be some to do that. But he's very concerned about his work. And he is contemplating. He is looking, ever watchful. He sits. He does not remove himself from the situation. He sits as a refiner and a purifier of silver. Now, some of you may have heard this anecdote. I don't know where it comes from, but it sure does sound good, so I'm going to say it. the someone that went to a jeweler. They went in the shop and noticed the jeweler wasn't there, and so they went behind the shop. It was like in a third world nation, and the jeweler is sitting out and looking over what they were refining in their crucible. And it was asked of the jeweler, "Well, how do you know when it's done? How do you know when that metal's pure?" And he said, "When I can see my face in it." And so think about the sitting. He's sitting and watching. He's looking into his precious work, which you are. You're not some casual thing to God. He doesn't just outsource this work. You're his work. We are his building. We are his planting. He is sitting as a refiner and purifier of silver. He's looking into you, and he's working. This is the work of the Spirit, what theologians call sanctification. He's working until he sees his reflection, the very face of himself in us. Verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring, now look at this. He does this not just for their benefit, but for his benefit. That jeweler is concerned about his profitability. He wants something that's pure that he can put on the market and get value out of. In like manner, God is doing this work in you right now. He's doing this work in the arena of your health. He's doing this work in your marriage. He's doing this not just for us, but he's also concerned for himself. That now look at finishing verse 3, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord, then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former times. God is sitting there. Jesus is seated, and he's looking in, and he's like that bar of steel. Sure, that bar of steel could be used for horseshoes, but I want something for noble purposes. I want to get as much value out of this precious one as I possibly can. And in that time, like it says in verse 4, then their offerings will be pleasing, just like in olden times. God is looking to refine and purify. He's got his crucible seasons ordained for us so that we will bring him something much more pleasing. And the last time I checked, when God gets blessed, we get blessed. When we're pleasing to the Lord, God sows that into our lives. There's sowing and reaping. There's an exchange. Now you might think right now, well, I've pretty much arrived, so there's probably not much work to do in my life. And that is the arrogant category of our church right now. You're in big trouble. There might be others that, yeah, I could use a whole lot more of that. Now God always knows that there's improvement to be made. We will never attain to the fullness of Christ until we shuffle this mortal coil and enter into glory. That's when all the dross is truly gone. Until that time, there's always a work to be done. And it's amazing. I mean, I probably fail in this respect like others. You think you've attained some momentum. You think you've had seasons of victory, and I'm no longer struggling with the same lust or the same pride or as I used to. And that's until you get thrown into a crucible. That's until, and then all of a sudden, what a shocker. Where did that thing come from? Man, I thought I got rid of all the dross in the past, and look at all that dross up there. He's sitting, and he's working, and he has crucible seasons allotted in order to help us to become more like him. Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, let's consider an example. Talk about Babylonian captivity. Those three boys were in the Babylonian captivity. How many of you, when you hear the names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, presupposing you know your Bible, how many of you, when you hear those names, think good thoughts? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay, let me rephrase the question. You think those were good examples? Okay, because it might not be a good thought thinking of that. I gotcha. Okay, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now here were boys that were sold out to God. Young men, we don't know exactly how old they were, but they were faithful to God in their Babylonian captivity. And so we could just say, yeah, virtuous men of God, Daniel, their friend, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Wow, they're powerful men of God, and what more could be done in their lives? Now, those of you who know your word, God was going to do something more in those boys' lives. And he was literally going to allow those three boys to go into a, for our purposes today, what's the title of the message? Crucible condition. Enduring the crucible. They would not bow the knee to the king's idol. And so the king threw a fit, because that's what the flesh does. He's a fleshly king. Throws a fit, and I'll show you. Heat that thing up 10 times. And so the boys, now where they were at a wonderful place of maturity. Spiritually speaking, they were mature and noble young men, wonderful vessels for display for God's glory. Would you not agree? But I can tell you this, that after that experience, King, whether God our God delivers us or whether we die, we are not going to bow the knee. I can tell you this, that what they went into was a situation that would literally draw them closer to God. Because as many of us know, when they were thrown into that furnace, there was one like unto a son of God in that place, as the king said it. They were definitely drawn closer to God in their crucible experience. This was a tough experience. We read it like it's a nice Sunday school story, but put yourself in that situation. That was a difficult experience. The time leading up to that punishment and the uncertainty as to whether they would survive or not. But after that experience, do you think that their spiritual quality increased a few degrees? Absolutely. And just like them, I mean, they exemplified this crucible conditioning that God does. God is also working out this grace in our lives. As Christians, this is the grace of God. You might say, well, that's a strange term to use. Grace with crucible conditioning? Grace with fiery refinement? I always thought grace was just a nice concept of God and all of his goodness. Well, let's look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Certainly there is the good definition of grace, no doubt. But look at this here. His grace towards us. Verse 11 of Titus 2. For the grace, someone say grace. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Did you know that every person on planet Earth is potentially saved in God? I'm not talking about universalism where everybody is saved. I'm talking about the fact that they can be saved. His grace has been extended to every soul. Not every soul receives it. Now, this grace has appeared, brings salvation. Verse 12, what is it for us? Training us. Look, if you've received the grace, welcome to basic training. If you have entered into this work, someone say work, into this work of salvation, he who has begun a good work and you will complete it, you have come into training mode. You and I are still in Babylon. And just like those boys, God is training, he's refining, he's allowing crucible conditions. Well, I thought when I got that new job, I thought when I retired, I thought when I got that new car, I thought this, I thought that, you know, all these expectations. But God, he has crucible conditioning going on. And everything he does is purposeful, is training us. Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in our Babylon or in the present age. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Little aside here, I'll get back to the main. A little aside, that is a great passage, by the way, when someone says, well, Jesus is not God, or Jesus was created by God, but is not God himself. This is a great little, forgive the term, proof text of the fact that Jesus is God. Do you see that there in verse 13? Great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to leave the aside and come back to the main. Okay, y'all with me still? We're waiting for his great appearing, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Now look at this. I'm about to give you a selfish verse. This is a selfish phrase. To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself. Does that sound selfish? Yes. Do we like to say it? No, because it's negative to us. But with God, he works for his own self-benefit. Selfishness is never bad for God, okay? To purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You know what that sounds like to me if you take just verse 12 and 14? God is training, conditioning, working on people so that he has a special, select, prized group who are able, competent, zealous for his good works. That almost sounds too theocentric, doesn't it? Like, wait a minute, that sounds like everything's about God. You got it. Everything is about God. All of our crucible situations, the difficulties, the dilemmas, the afflictions, the tough boss, the difficult employees, all of these things, the difficult pastor, all of these things are crucible-like situations in our lives. God is working. Look what it said earlier, like a refiner's fire, like Fuller's soap. You know, Fuller's soap is not Dove. Fuller's soap is what's that tough soap? What is it? Lava, yeah. It's like lava. Ouch, ouch, ouch. I thought salvation would be easy. I thought it'd be Dove. I thought it'd be soft soap. But no, he's working on his people to purify himself, people for his own possession who are zealous, excited for good works. You know, one of the things I love about this church is that there are so many zealous people. And I'm not just saying that to butter your bread. I mean it. I don't have to hyper-motivate people. I am to provoke people to love and good works, as you are as well. But so many are already so zealous and infected almost with the good of God's kingdom, and I offer myself as a living sacrifice, and I just want to please God. That's what God's been working on. You've obviously been through some crucibles. You've obviously passed the test of time. You've obviously now got a greater weight of glory than you had hitherto. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God was looking at you. He said, I want a good work. I want something precious. I want a prized vessel. I want something I can display on the shelf, something I can show to the spiritual powers that be that this is someone of worth. Someone that brings value. There are those that are going to be more clay pots and for baser uses. They're going to resist God's work. They're going to flee. And like Randy so poignantly said earlier, some will come in just moping and just like wore out and frustrated. Others will enter in zealously and joyfully. It has to in part be how we respond to God's working. Notice the Greek word for workmanship in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 10. The Greek word is poema. Now, I've got a mint here. Yeah, I know. I'll probably need it later when I'm talking to you. But anyway, what is that? You got to raise your hand. Don't say it out loud. Poema. What English word does that almost sound like? I see a hand. Andrea, what? Poem. You've got it. Our English word poem comes from this poema. God is doing something artistically. He's doing something with creativity, with imagination. He's an artist extraordinaire. He's a director. He's working on something. We are his poema, created in Christ Jesus. When you come into Christianity, you're a new creation. Now you're in the family. You're in the kingdom. He's working. He's been preparing. Now walk in this. So to think about this, we are sculpted to become God's great work of art. We are developed to become part of his story. God's working a grand narrative. He's a master storyteller. He's an author unlike any other. And you know, it's not a coincidence that we have art, we have entertainment, we have music, we have all these things in our nature, in humanity. You know, the beavers don't have it. It's not a coincidence, okay? We have all of these other things that aren't for survival. Of course we do, because our Creator has these components to him. And we are his work of art. His church is something precious. The church itself is a grand temple, an edifice that he is working slowly but surely, fitly framing every part together so that his Spirit inhabits and has something precious to display. Each of us individually sculpted to become part of his work of art, developed like character development in a play. You start off in a play and yeah, Tom's boring, but you move along and wow, Tom's not boring. He's interesting. He's going through trials. He overcomes them. We say, oh, Frodo, sitting there drinking in the bar, big deal. Just stay close to home. Everything out there's bad. But we follow Frodo in three novels or movies for most of us. He's not boring. Wow, what an overcomer. That's God. He's a director. He's a master storyteller. We are his poema. He's working on us, and we get to be part of the grand narrative. We get to be part of his story or history, his work in this world. We are modified, synchronized, and solidified to be worthy witnesses of God and his work. Those close to God are going to be conditioned for him. Just as Esther had to go through a time of conditioning to be brought to the king, to be worthy of his company, that pales in comparison to how we also are being conditioned and reworked, beautified, if you will, solidified, given those ointments and salves and such, so that we can be a witness of the king and part of his great work. I want to be part. I want to be close. I don't want to be on the fringe, legally bought, entering in just by a thread. I want to be part of him and intimate with him and equipped and made worthy in this respect. And I know when I say that, crucible conditioning is in my destiny. Would you agree with that? If you want that, that's a noble thing. Just be aware that he whose eyes are as a flame of fire, he sees you, he says, yes, I agree. The refining time, the training, this grace of God trains you. Welcome to basic training. Hope you enjoy it. That's sarcastic, by the way. Key point, Jesus is perfecting his own for his ends. Now, what should our response be? Two things and we're done. First of all, receive the Lord's impartation. He is more than willing, desiring to impart to his people. God is not some objective, distant husband that just leaves the wife to herself. Thinking in those terms, Paul was writing about marriage. He uses Christ and the church as a brilliant metaphor for marriage. He says here in Ephesians, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. We are the body of Christ. Christ is the head. We are his flesh, if you will. Now, when we read that, we typically think in very romantic, nice terms. Warm, fuzzy emotions come to bear. Now let's see the original language. Let me read it again. I know you already turned the page. Turn it back over. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes. In the original language, nourishes means to rear up to maturity, to train. Now let me just ask you, parents, who have older children, let's say, when you think of training up your children, do thoughts of ease and cooperation come to mind? Or maybe other emotions come to bear, like, thank God they're out of the house. I don't know how we made it through that. You look at your spouse, I don't know what, that was our crucible. Okay? That's what this language is speaking of. Sure, there's a soft side to it. I don't want to dismiss that. But to rear up to maturity? You think God's always happy and jovial in his training of us? God gets frustrated. God gets angry. God gets jealous. But what does he do? He nourishes, that he rears up, he trains. Think about training. Like strength training. Does strength training happen when you sit in the lazy boy? Does strength training happen when you're just in the hot tub, you know, and you got a cold drink? Strength training implies a special term. It starts with an R. I don't have another mint, but you'll have the praise of others if you get it. Well worth R. Resistance. Resistance training. And so if you want to strengthen your arms, upper chest, you got to do those push-ups. Who likes doing push-ups, by the way? I do them 4 or 5 times a week. You like doing them? Wow, you're cool. I don't like doing them because the resistance. It's just, you're just going to get through this. Or running. I don't like running. There are people who like running. I know Dina does, but I don't like it, but it's that resistance. It's that moving against ease, right? You're stretching things, sometimes hurting things. But that's what makes a person strong. How about your brain? You know, some people say, I'm just not intellectual. I'm just not smart. Everybody has the capability to gain knowledge and understanding. But often they're unwilling to go through the resistance training in order to increase their intellectual capacities. How do you do that? You have to do something called read. The mind would rather just veg and watch TV in the natural. But the higher way is you stretch it. As you go and learn a skill, perhaps, you have to stretch ideas. You have to learn how to operate this equipment. I mean, I don't know how Darren operates all that equipment, but obviously he's intellectually stretched his mind. And now what a talented man he is in his work. And that's how you stretch your mind against resistance. You don't just say, well, I've learned these few things, and now I have all these assumptions, and then just let your mind be. You have to think in other terms and broader terms, and that's the beauty of the Bible, too. Not only is your spirit being fed, but your mind is being stretched by resistance. There's a renewal of the mind. Renewal sounds warm and fuzzy, but a lot of it has to do with the old, the lazy, being put away, and a stretching and enlightenment occurring. That is nourishes. Let's look up cherishes here, second part of this. Not under receive the Lord's impartation. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes. Now, cherish means to warm. There's a soft, nice side to it, snuggles and cuddles. There's a harsh side to it. Think fiery trials, think crucible. Think it not strange that these fiery trials have come to try you as though some strange thing has happened. You just happen to have a Lord who broods over you like a mother hen. He warms you up, yes. He'll also fire you up. He'll refine you. Now that puts a different spin on this Ephesians 5 verse, does it not? Now you can turn it over. Continuing, so that, why does he do this? So that he might present the church to who? Himself. It's all about him. Might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. First of all, receive God's impartation. You know, that crucible is coming one way or another. If you'll receive it, if you'll say, Lord, I hate this, but I know that it's for your glory. I know that you're working out things in my life and other people's lives, and I know it's going to be for my good. It's for my development, not my destruction. Receive it. Secondly, don't resist. resist resenting this harsh training. Hebrews 12, 3 through 6 will finish us off for the day. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. If you want to take notes, there's four little things I want to give you out of this passage. First one is Jesus is not asking us, or he's not committed unto us something that he hasn't gone through himself. Jesus' 3 years were a crucible in and of itself. As a matter of fact, Jesus' 33 years were a crucible, just to have to come into this Babylon condition, just to come into this dark world, and to be, what was he? He was resented himself. He was not received. He had to endure, look what it says here, consider him, the him is Jesus. He endured from sinners nonstop hostility. Now we should say, okay, Jesus, you've been through it. You've done it. You've ascended to glory. Lord, I'm not dealing with somebody who's just objective, someone that's unfeeling. You can certainly sympathize in every way with what I'm going through. You've gone through it. First of all, Jesus went through it. Secondly, verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Second point, if it doesn't kill you, it makes you stronger. I know it doesn't sound good when you're going through it, but you have not yet died. Even harsher crucibles could come. There's always those who have it a little bit more difficult than you do. No matter what you're going through, there is somebody else. The strugglings and sufferings of the brotherhood are worldwide. You've lost your job. Your brother in India that you don't know of has lost his family. You've had difficulty in your marriage, but there's worse things that could happen. There's divorces that could occur. There's always worse degrees. And so I think the writer of Hebrews is trying to say, look, I know it's bad, but it's not yet reached this point. So can you at least be thankful for that? I know this is the most exciting message. Number 5, verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly, that is to despise, the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary of him when reproved by him. Now, you know what I get out of that? At least we get to be part of his family. I'd rather be in his family in a crucible than outside of his family in what I think is good. Just to be in his family, what a privilege. What would you rather be? 30 or 40 years in crucible-like conditions because you've come into the salvation and now he's sitting over you as a refiner of silver and he's doing things? Would you rather be in that situation or in the relative luxury of the world on Pleasure Island? Would you rather go where Pinocchio went and had fun for just a little while? Then all of a sudden, the end of that thing is death. See, the end of our crucible is not death. It is development. It's that we're a greater delight to God. He's blessed. We'll be blessed. Number 4 here, verse 6. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Fourthly, all of this is motivated by God's love. And if God be for you, who or what can be against you? If God has put you in a crucible situation, or even plural, times they overlap. If God has put you in crucible-like situations, you're there right now, you are not without God's love. Who can separate you from the love of Christ? Death, famine, rejection, betrayal. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. His love is right there. For our brothers and sisters right now, some who, for their faith, have been forcibly removed from their family. They languish in a dungeon right now as we enjoy this relative peace and comfort and cool air, a wonderful revelation. Some of our brothers and sisters right now on this planet are languishing in a dungeon for their faith. But there is something that cannot be taken away from them. There is something that gives them supernatural hope and grace. No doubt they have hard days. No doubt they can doubt like Joseph must have. But there is the love of Christ, which passes understanding. This God's love. If God loves me so much and God has done all this for me, then how can I not respond to such a loving God? And he loves you right where you're at. He loves you just as you are. And in terms of this message, he loves you enough not to leave you there. He's moving us all along. Enduring the crucible. This is part one. Part two is coming in a couple weeks, Lord willing. Hopefully you've got some value out of this message today. Why don't we stand together and ask God to help us? I feel today that I just speak as one speaking on the behalf of God. I don't mean to in any way sound hard and fast and even comical at times about this. This is a serious situation. And I know that God is with you and he sympathizes. And we're going to pray today and just ask God to help you. If we just close our eyes before we get to that. First of all, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you've heard about the true grace of God today. He loves you. His arms are extended. He wants to bring you into his family. His family is a place of peace, life, and purpose. It's also a place of discipline. There's order. There's training that goes on. But it's all for the good of those children. I come into contact with kids that they don't have an orderly household. They don't have training. They come into contact with my family. They sense there's peace there, but they also aren't used to that kind of authority. So it's a mixed thing. Well, that's what I offer. The household of God, overseen by Jesus. It's a pleasant place, but it is a place of requirement and cost. It'll cost you. If you say, Jesus, please save me. Jesus, please deliver me from my sins, this evil world. Just between you and I right now, if you'd like me to pray for you, just raise your hand. I'll pray for you today. God is here for you. Jesus is calling out to you. Pastor, will you remember me in prayer? I certainly will. Brothers and sisters, today you want to pray for endurance. He who endures to the end will be saved. You don't want to fall away. You don't want to go back to what seems easier. Oh, you'll be tempted. You want to be an endurer, an overcomer. If that's you, you come on down today. I'll pray for you. You pray for me.